Well, hey everyone, my name is Matt. It's great to see you guys. As Adam just mentioned, we're starting a new series today called Your Story Matters. And if you're here visiting for the first time, this is a perfect Sunday to show up because you're right at the very beginning. And so you haven't missed anything yet. And this is one of those series that will definitely kind of build week by week as we go, because there's so much material and so many things I want to get into. And so we'll just basically get started today. I want us to begin thinking about the power of story. And in particular, why your story, why my story matters. And we all know that story is and story has always been around us. We go from basically the earliest, you know, cave drawings to hieroglyphics to people telling tales around a campfire. We cannot help but tell stories which explain life and meaning and why are we here. Chances are when you get together with your family, what do? You sit around the table and you tell stories, and you've got the uncle who, you know, you've got the storyteller in the family. It makes it an event. Kids, we read stories to our kids at night, and they want to hear the same stories again and again. Story shows up everywhere, and it's not even just a, you know, once upon a time in a land far away kind of thing. Story is everywhere. Story is woven throughout political campaigns, and you know we're getting ready to go into that season, a presidential election, and just notice there will be different narratives from the various candidates about who they are and what they're planning on doing. That's a form of a story. Story is used in marketing. We buy things because of the story we believe about the product or what it will, you know, supposedly do for our lives. Photography is often trying to tell or capture a story. History is told in the form of stories, right? Usually by the winners, by the way. The way that kind of works, because many times in history, the losers are dead, and so they're not really around to tell their side of the story. Cemeteries are full of stories. You look at the names and the people who are beside each other and the dates, and there's all kinds of stories there. We simply cannot escape story. We love to tell stories. We love to listen to them. We get together with our friends, and it's like, remember that time when? And, you know, or I once had a friend who, we're always telling stories. We know stories have incredible power to, like, to move us, to stir our emotions. And so whether you're reading a book or watching a movie, I mean, there are times we laugh, we cry, we yell at the TV, like, no, don't go in there. It's obvious to us. People who are great storytellers in pretty much every culture are well-liked. Like, they always have a place. And in our particular culture, you know, people like Steven Spielberg or Stephen King, they're also really rich because of their ability to draw us in to the story they're telling. Now, there are lots of different themes in stories, lots of different kind of plots, and we're used to these. There's not like an unlimited amount. There's the classic good versus evil story. There's the quest story. There's the boy meets girl, the underdog story, man versus nature, the search for justice or its counterpart, vengeance, revenge. I mean, there are all these stories. And the funny thing is, we kind of know the plot, don't we? Like, you know the plot from the trailer, what you're going in and what you're expecting to see. And yet, again and again, we show up. I mean, if you're watching a romantic comedy, in the end, the woman is more than likely going to get in a plane, a bus, a train, something, at which point the man realizes she was the one, and he's just about lost her, and he's going to have to go, in the very closing scene, do what he can to get her back, right? We see this over and over, and we keep watching. Now, one of the themes in stories, I think one of the themes that's most powerful, that we all resonate probably the most with, is the theme of redemption. And I think you can make the case that redemption is many times the overarching theme that all these subcategories and other stories kind of find themselves working in. I mean, the search for redemption, it draws us in. It keeps us on the edge of our seats. In fact, there'll be times when you're watching a movie, right? And you hear people say this, where it's just, you know, gratuitous violence or sex, and that's it. And you get to the end, and you'll go, yeah, there just wasn't, people will say this, there just wasn't anything, what's the word? Redeeming about it. Imagine if at the end of Shawshank Redemption, that's funny, that word redemption's in the title. Imagine if at the end of that, the closing scene is the main character, Andy Dufresne. And if you haven't seen this movie, first of all, I'm really curious about you, how you've managed to go this far in life. But anyway, imagine if the closing scene, he's sitting there, depressed, in prison, where he will live out the rest of his days. Fade to black, credits roll, the end. Okay, we would be upset by that, wouldn't we? Like, that's not right. See, we know that redemption, I think most people know this, it has religious, it has spiritual connotations, that word. And as Christians, we recognize, well, that's because it comes from the New Testament and some Jesus stuff. But what does redemption mean, is my question. And this is our starting point for this series, and we're going to go kind of a lot of different places from here in the coming weeks. Where do the writers of the New Testament get the idea of redemption? And if you do just a quick survey of the Old Testament, you find out, oh, they took it from them. They borrowed the idea of redemption from Old Testament writers. The prophet Isaiah declares in Isaiah 43, he says, "But now this is what the Lord says, he who created you, Jacob, he who formed you, Israel, do not fear, for I have redeemed you. I have summoned you by name, and you are mine." Okay, so before the New Testament, before Jesus, you know, was here, before he did anything, they were already using this word. My question is, where did they get the word redemption? Believe it or not, the idea of redemption is not, and before this, is not a religious theological concept. It actually came entirely from like the social laws, the social customs of ancient Israel. And several weeks ago, we talked about the idea of covenant. Remember that? And how that also, in its original sense, was not religious. That was later. It's the same thing with redemption. There are some things that I think then we need to understand about what redemption is, where it comes from, for it to really impact our understanding of our faith. And so that's what I want to do today. And again, like several weeks ago, I'm indebted to Old Testament scholar Dr. Sandy Richter. Her research in this and her insight are really driving a lot of this, really kind of opened up my eyes to a lot of this. Now, the first thing that we have to understand about redemption then, and in the non-religious, non-spiritual, not talking about God sense, you realize Israelite society was a lot different than ours, than life in the modern West. You could characterize the modern West as a society that's urban and also bureaucratic. For them, though, their society was tribal. And in a tribal society, and this is a really kind of big foundation for all of this, family is everything. Family is like the whole axis of community. That means that your link in an ancient culture to the economy, your link to legal protection, all these things, it comes through the family. And not only was it family-centered and tribal, it was also patriarchal. This means that the central figure in the family unit was the patriarch of the whole clan, the whole extended family. And this means that the patriarch was responsible for a couple things. The patriarch was responsible for the economic well-being of his family. He was responsible for enforcing law. And the patriarch had the responsibility to care for his own, who became marginalized through poverty, death, or war. And so this means the most important piece of information about any individual in the ancient world, in ancient Israel, was number one, your father's identity, number two, your gender, and number three, your birth order. That's different than our culture, right? In a bureaucratic society, in many ways, we have the economy. It's something separate from our families, right? The government. That doesn't mean that that our families aren't important to us, and we still value that. It's just that in modern society, in Western society, family is peripheral to things like the government or the economy. And by the way, you'll be glad to know that we're not actually called to emulate this. All the women are like, we're not called to copy this. I think we do, I think we are called to at least make an effort to understand it. And in doing so, I think a lot of other things will make sense. So in this Hebrew tribal patriarchy, the oldest living male member of the family was kind of the center. And they had these layers going around it from there. And so an individual in this culture would identify first their place in society according to their patriarch's household through that lens. And then Moving on from that through their clan, their lineage, and then their tribe, and then ultimately through the lens of their nation. Even the term family in ancient Israel society reflects the centrality of the patriarch. And so they don't have the word like family or household like we have it. Here's their word. The basic household of Israelite society was known as the father's house. We'll say hold. It's in Hebrew, it's the word bet ab. Bet ab. Bet meaning the Hebrew word for house, and ab from the word father. House of the father. Today we would call this an extended family. It included the patriarch, it included his wife or wives, it included any unmarried children that he had, and it included his married sons and their kids and their wives. So back then, a man, when he married, remained in the household of his father. When a woman married, she joined the bet ab of her new husband, right? So she would move away and join the new family. Now, lots of ethnographic studies show that a bet ab would include as many as three generations, numbering up to 30 people. And so, as you can imagine, the living arrangements were a little bit different back then. These extended families, up to 30 people, all lived together in the same house. Or not really house, like a compound, essentially. And so how would you like moving in permanently with your parents? Or women, that would mean you moving in permanently with your in-laws. That'd be interesting. Now, these within this, the nuclear families, they had their own kind of dwelling places, and there's all kinds of archaeological evidence that shows this. They would have family dwellings, you know, for mom, dad, and kids, within, kind of side by side, this larger walled enclosure, right? And they shared a courtyard where they did domestic chores, and they all together farmed the family land, and then they shared in its produce. At the end of the day, the family would come back within the walls of the compound for the evening meal and to sleep. The whole household lived together, and it was how they survived. And actually, the closeness of the household, it went on even into death. And so if somebody died, the practice was to bury the body and to let it decompose. And then, this seems strange to us, but they would then gather the bones and place them in the family tomb so that all the family members essentially are together, you know, in this tomb. The clan is together forever. By the way, this is why Jacob and Joseph in Genesis, like they have these moments with their sons and they say, swear to me that when you go into the land of promise, you'll take our bones with us, with you. It was really, really important to them. And so the bet ab that lives together dies together. The whole family shared in the resources and their fate. Now, the other thing that's important is this. Possessions in this culture, wealth was passed down through family, generation to generation, in order to take care of the future generations and to also kind of make a name, preserve the name of the people who had gone before. And if you look at any genealogy, ancient genealogy, you get a picture, because who's listed? The father and the, not just the son, the firstborn son, right? And so that's very important because the firstborn male would replace the father as patriarch. And so because of this, the firstborn during his lifetime kind of had precedence over his siblings. And when the father died, the firstborn received a double portion of the estate, a double portion of the inheritance, twice as much as what the other sons got. That would go over really super well in our culture, wouldn't it? And can you imagine, like at Christmas, you come downstairs and there's all the presents and the piles under the tree, and you find out that your older brother has a pile of presents twice the size of yours? Mutiny, bloodshed, you know, anarchy, you know, the protest of kids everywhere. That's not fair. And your point, I mean, it doesn't mean anything to them. Now, again, we may not like this arrangement, and that's fine, but I think we should try to understand it. And I actually think that they would say it was fair, because the reason the firstborn received a double portion is because he would become the next patriarch. And here's the thing about patriarchs. The patriarch of a household bore both legal and economic responsibility for the whole household, all the extended family members. So much more was expected of him than his siblings. Firstborn would grow up, he'd slowly evolve into his father's peer. The father would die. He would then take on the entire responsibility for maintaining, providing for the whole Bet-Ab, the whole household. So he needed resources to do that, hence the double portion. So if you live back then, your oldest, closest, living male relative had the greatest authority in your life and held the most responsibility for your well-being. Now, as I mentioned, children belong to their father's tribe. But when a female child came of age, she was married into another Bet-Ab. She left her family and became a permanent member of this other tribe. Her entire tribal identity shifted in marriage. The son, however, would literally just work to add on a dwelling place to his father's house. And when he got married, he'd bring his new wife into the family compound. But this means that a woman's identity in Israel, her link to the economy, her link to civil structure, was always tracked through the men in her life. She was first her father's daughter, then her husband's wife, and then later her son's mother. The resources and the protection of the clan came through the male members of her family. This is why it was so critical for a woman in this culture to marry and to have children. I mean, a woman who was widowed prior to having a son, for example, was a woman in crisis. A woman who had no father, a woman without a husband and without sons, without the charity of strangers, would basically starve. And so it's interesting in the Old Testament. Those who found themselves without a Bet-Ab, typically an orphan or a widow, they were outside of society's circle of protection and provision. And this is why the Old Testament is so adamant about caring for who? For the widow and the orphan. Because outside the system, they couldn't survive. Just to give one example from Deuteronomy 10. For the Lord your God defends the cause of the fatherless and the widow, and loves the foreigners residing among you, giving them food and clothing. So many laws targeted at the protection of the least of these, the marginalized in Israel's tribal culture. So what does all this mean for redemption? See, we think of redemption and it means some significant things to us spiritually. We get that word from the New Testament. Those writers of the New Testament actually borrowed it from the Old Testament writers who were simply talking about everyday secular life, the way their structure, the way their society was ordered. Redemption, originally, was not religious. It had everything to do with the responsibilities of a patriarch to his family and clan. I'm going to show you a few stories that illustrate this redemption in this context. The first story is this, Ruth and Boaz. This is recorded in the book of Ruth in the Old Testament. During the time of the judges, there is a woman named Naomi, and she marries a guy from Bethlehem. Nobody knows his name. Elimelech is his name. Maybe you knew that. If so, I'm impressed. So what does Naomi do? She leaves her father's house, her Bet-Ab. She joins this new house and clan of her husband, Elimelech, and becomes part of his house. Together, they have two sons, which means in her world, Naomi is blessed, right? She's got a husband, she's got two sons. However, a local famine causes Elimelech to abandon his family land. He leaves his estate, he takes Naomi and their sons to another country, a place called Moab, across the Jordan River. And while they're in Moab, Elimelech dies, leaving Naomi a widow. Now that's a tragedy, of course, for Naomi. But it's not, she can recover from it because, why? She has two sons, so she'll survive. Those sons later take, in this new land, they take Moabite wives, and so Naomi's world is stable, right? Eventually they'll have children, and they'll have children, and the whole Bet-Ab of Naomi will continue, and she'll be taken care of. 10 years pass, though, since she's been widowed, and still no sons, no grandchildren. Even worse than that, both of her sons die within a close time frame of each other. Naomi is now in a land away from home, right, with no husband, with no sons, no Bet-Ab, no household, and no hope of children or grandchildren. So in the Israelites' mind, this family is now like an unfamily. Her whole world is unraveling quickly. And so Naomi does the only thing that she can possibly do for her survival. She thinks to herself, I guess I'll go back to Bethlehem, back home to the tribe, the clan of my late husband, Elimelech, and maybe somebody there will take me in. And so she tells this to her also widowed daughters-in-law, and she tells them to return to their families of origin there in Moab, hoping they'll find an opportunity to marry and kind of get some security, you know, for their future. Weeping, the girls beg to stay with her, but knowing she has nothing to offer, Naomi says in Ruth 1, Naomi said, "Return home, my daughters. Why would you come with me? Am I going to have any more sons who could become your husbands? Return home, my daughters. I am too old to have another husband. Even if I thought there was still hope for me, even if I had a husband tonight and then gave birth to sons, would you wait until they grew up? No, my daughters." See, if you don't understand Israel's tribal culture, that whole thing is kind of weird, isn't it? What is going on? Marrying kids? It seems really weird. Naomi's just reminding her daughters-in-law that she has no way to provide for them. She has no sons. She's too old to have more. And she says, even if there was some crazy miracle and, you know, I met a husband and conceived immediately and had twins, would you wait the 20 years or whatever for them to grow up and to come to maturity? No, of course not. At this, they wept aloud again. Then Orpah, that's one of the daughters-in-law, kissed her mother-in-law goodbye, but Ruth clung to her. "Look," said Naomi, "your sister-in-law is going back to her people and her gods. Go back with her." Again, Naomi's reminding her, take the wise road. This is your only option. Follow your sister-in-law. They knew there was no shame in leaving Naomi. It's just the way the world worked back then. Ruth refuses. Ruth replied, "Don't urge me to leave you or to turn back from you. Where you go, I will go. Where you stay, I will stay. Your people will be my people and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried." It's interesting language, isn't it? She's announcing her tribal affiliation, isn't she? Saying, no matter what, I am part of your family, and there's nothing that's going to change that. I'm not leaving. And so Naomi and Ruth go back to Bethlehem, and they don't have a lot of options. Ruth begins gleaning wheat in the fields. The Old Testament has these laws, again, going back to what I said about the care for the widow, where basically if you're thrashing wheat, is that the right word, thrashing? Threshing? Back out of that. You're doing the thing that you do with wheat, and some falls on the ground. You're not supposed to pick it up. You just go on. You got the big pile in your hands. Let other people who are destitute scavenge, you know, for food so that they can survive. That's what Ruth is doing. And because of her hard work ethic and because of her compassionate care for her mother-in-law, she kind of attracts the attention of a certain landowner locally. And the narrator of this story drops a subtle aside here in Ruth 2. It says, "As it turned out, she was working in a field belonging to Boaz, who was from the clan, the lineage, the family of, guess who? Elimelech, her late father-in-law." Hint, hint, something's about to happen. Ruth returns from her work, and she tells Naomi, you know, her mother-in-law, about Boaz's kindness. And Naomi gets all excited, and she tells Ruth in Ruth 2:20, she says, that man is our close relative. In fact, he is one of our guardian redeemers. Now, that is a purely legal term. So it's a legal term for a close relative who has the obligation to redeem, whatever that means, a family member who is in trouble. So we're starting to see where this concept of redemption comes from. Naomi tells Ruth to carry out a rather daring and, in her day, kind of risque plot under the cover of darkness, far away from the city, you know, so out kind of near the harvest fields. After Boaz has had his fill of wine, Ruth, dressed and perfumed, shows up and lays down at the sleeping man's feet. They're not idiots, right? They know, they're thinking what you're thinking, which is like, this is a perfect setting for seduction, for sin. And the reader's going, I wonder if Ruth and Boaz are in fact the people of character we've been told they are. And apparently, the answer is yes, because rather than the kind of sordid scene that you expect, Ruth uses this opportunity to ask Boaz to redeem her. And not only does he generously agree to do all she's asked, Boaz, who's concerned for Ruth's safety and her reputation. He sends her home before dawn with a whole truckload of grain for her mother-in-law. So what are the practical expressions of Boaz agreeing to redeem Ruth? It means a couple things. As the story unfolds, redemption in this case means, number one, Boaz will marry Ruth. Number two, Boaz will buy back Elimelech's land that he lost in the famine. Number three, Boaz will take Ruth and Naomi into his household. Number four, Boaz fathers a child with Ruth, thereby giving Elimelech an heir to whom to pass on the family inheritance, right, and the family name. We also learn in chapter four that there's a relative who's closer in relation than Boaz, who refuses to do this for Ruth. In Ruth 4:6, this other guy, not Boaz, this other guy says, "Then I cannot redeem it," it being Ruth and Naomi's family land. "I can't buy it back because I might endanger my own estate, my own inheritance. I got to look out for my stuff." And so it's clear that what Boaz was asked to do was very costly, right? He put his own resources on the line to redeem Ruth and Naomi. But in his integrity, Boaz chooses to embrace the responsibility of a patriarch and become her kinsman redeemer. So from this story, we learn that redemption has to do with a patriarch rescuing a family member who, because of crippling, you know, life circumstances, has been lost to the family circle. They're outside the family. And so they're redeemed to protect their legal rights. A couple more really quick pictures. We get another one, another angle in Genesis 14 with the story of Abraham and Lot. Abraham and his nephew Lot are living in the land of Canaan, and they've got a bunch of stuff. Bunch of animals, herds, flocks, kids. Their estates grow so large, they're like bumping into each other. There's not enough room on the, you know, the plane or whatever. And so they agree, let's spread out a little bit and give us a little more room. Lot, the nephew, gets first choice, and he picks the Jordan Valley. Abraham stays in Canaan. Now, where Lot goes in the Jordan Valley, it's near the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. And a short time after this, there are some neighboring kings who invade the area where Lot is. And in the process of looting Sodom, guess what they do to Lot? They take him and his entire family as prisoners of war, presumably to sell them as slaves later. One of Lot's household members escapes, runs off, tells Abraham, "Abraham, your nephew and his entire clan, his entire family, have just been taken prisoner of war. You got to do something." Abraham hears this. He rallies his own men to pursue his brother's son, and the brother's not in the picture. And just in case you're picturing like 10 guys doing this, it's not. Genesis 14 says, "When Abraham heard that his relative had been taken captive, he called out the 318 trained men born in his household and went in pursuit as far as Dan. During the night, Abram divided his men to attack them, and he routed them, pursuing them as far as Hobah, north of Damascus." So he's like aggressively hunting these guys down. Verse 16, "He recovered all the goods and brought back his relative Lot and his possessions together with the women and the other people." Does Abraham do this because he's a nice guy? Yes and no, right? Yes, he's a good guy, but more important than that, a patriarch had responsibilities. And so if a member of his lineage found himself in need of rescue or ransom, as had Lot, the patriarch was expected to do something about it. And so Abraham puts his own betab, his own household, on the line. He puts his own life on the line in order to rescue his brother's son from an enemy against whom he had no defense. It's another picture of redemption in Israel's world. Last one, Hosea and Gomer. This is a story that's not often told in Sunday school. Hosea was a prophet in Israel, and he had the, I guess, unenviable position or privilege, depending on how you look at that, at being like an ongoing visual aid representing kind of God's relationship with the whole nation. And so we meet this prophet, Hosea, when God instructs him in Hosea 1:2, "Go marry a promiscuous woman and have children with her. For like an adulterous wife, this land is guilty of unfaithfulness to the Lord." Now, we don't know if Gomer just had this kind of reputation because of some choices she made, or if she was like professionally employed as a prostitute. Regardless of how she got the reputation, we're left with this story. The local Baptist preacher, right, basically, going across the tracks, quite possibly to the local brothel to pick out a wife. That's interesting, isn't it? That's an interesting premise. And picture this. The villages at this time were like no more than 250 people. And so for sure, this made like the morning gossip column. And he comes back, doesn't only go there, he comes back with a wife. And we have no idea the emotions this stirs for Hosea. But one thing is for sure, this story is supposed to grate on our every last nerve from start to finish. We don't know Gomer's perspective on this. I think it's safe to say that she ended up in this position, whether it was through her own choices or through the choices of others, however she got there, it wasn't what she imagined for her life. I mean, there must have been some agony in her history, in her family, or something that led her to this point. And by the way, in Israel's tribal culture, there was no way out. She is wholly outside of the bet'ah. She's wholly outside of a household. Because of her past, she would never have a husband. And any kid she might have would forever be shunned by the community. But then one morning, a miracle happens. Hosea, a man of stature and also means, shows up and asks her to be his wife. Can you imagine the reversal that would have been for her? I mean, this woman who had this past now has a future. I mean, she conceives a son and then has two more kids. They have three children together. Her whole life is transformed. She's this blessed woman. Her life, all these good things are happening to her. Chapter 2, though, makes it clear that whatever was going on in her life, in her soul, whatever those issues were, they weren't quite so easily fixed. And so this woman who had gone from nothing to everything repeats her past. Hosea finds out his wife is cheating on him. Imagine his humiliation. Imagine his anger. In his mind, he's going, so wait a minute. Gomer thinks that this life that she's gone back to is superior, because she's doing it, superior to life as my wife. The Bible, of course, says all this. It's a pretty restrained fashion of reporting. But by the opening verses of chapter 3, it's really clear. Gomer has now hit rock bottom. Hosea's heart is broken. Before Hosea came in the picture, at least Gomer had some measure of income, some autonomy. But now, I mean, she's really rock bottom. She actually finds herself forced into slavery. And in chapter 3, she's being auctioned off into slavery at the city gate. God speaks to Hosea again. Chapter 3, verse 1, he says, go, show your love to your wife again. Remember who Hosea is, like a holy man in a small town. Remember what he's already given Gomer, a home, you know, a place, belonging, children, a future. I mean, all these things, probably his heart. And now, Hosea finds himself in the public square, surrounded by his neighbors, bidding on the mother of his children, on his wife. Hosea says, so I bought her for 15 shekels of silver and about a homer and a lethek of barley. That is another picture of redemption. So we're ready to define the word. We're also ready to understand why people in the Old Testament world use the idea of redemption to talk about God and what God was doing for them. In Israel's society, in their tribal society, redemption was the act of a patriarch who put his own resources on the line to ransom a family member who had been, there are three things, driven to the margins of society by poverty, be Ruth and Boaz, by a family member who had been seized by an enemy against whom he had no defense. We see that with Abraham and Lot. And it's also the act of a patriarch putting his own resources on the line to rescue a family member who had been enslaved by the consequences of a faithless life. Redemption was the means by which a lost family member was restored to security, to the family circle, to the bet'ah. This was the patriarch's responsibility. It was the safety net in Israel's culture and society. And this is the backdrop of the New Testament. And when you look at many of Jesus' teachings and parables and things, there are these allusions woven throughout. This is kind of the assumption in the first century. In one private scene, it's just Jesus and his closest friends, and they're having a meal together. And after the meal, Jesus begins telling his followers about his departure and their kind of the trouble that they're going to experience. And of course, the disciples are confused by this. They're upset. And so Peter asks the question on everybody's mind in John chapter 13, to paraphrase. Peter says, "Where are you going? And can we go with you?" And then Jesus responds, "Do not let your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. My Father's house, the Bet Av of my Father, has many rooms," and literally it's many dwelling places. "If it were not so, would I have told you that I'm going there to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, so that you also may be where I am." Notice the vocabulary there. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. It's funny because for generations, we in the West have read that through our own cultural lens, that what Jesus is talking about is, you know, the mansion up over the hilltop, right? In Jesus' culture, that had nothing to do with that. That's our consumeristic lens put on Scripture. Jesus is promising something much better than a marbled mansion. He says that our ultimate destination as newly adopted children of the Father is in the family household. And Jesus, the firstborn, is going back to his Father's house to prepare a place for you. Why? He says, so that where I am, you may also be. And so the goal of redemption ultimately is reincorporation into the household of our Father. So can you hear the metaphor of Scripture? All kinds of things begin to kind of click into place when you understand this. Ephesians 2 says, "Consequently, you are no longer foreigners and strangers," and all that language of redemption is woven into that, "but fellow citizens with God's people and also members of his household," his Bet Av, oikos in the Greek, "built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone." God is presenting himself as the patriarch of the clan who has announced his intent to redeem his lost family members. Of course, God is beyond gender, right? Our relationship with him, it's beyond blood. But the story of redemptive history comes to us in the language of a patriarchal society. Not only has God agreed to pay whatever ransom required, but he sent his son. He sent the most cherished member of his household to accomplish this, his firstborn son. God is buying back his lost children, sending his eldest, his heir, to give his life as a ransom for many. His goal is to restore his lost family to his house, where he is. It's funny because there have been times in my life, there have been seasons where I've thought about that phrase, relationship with God. You know, it's one that Christians use a lot. It comes up a lot with evangelical Christians, my relationship with God. And sometimes people will point out that phrase, relationship with God, is not actually in the Bible, which is true, but it does overlook one giant reality. And that is every time throughout the Scripture, Old Testament to New Testament, when it's talking about God and people, it uses the most profoundly intimate relational language possible, the language of a house, the language of a family. Romans 8 says, "The Spirit you received brought about your adoption to sonship. And by him we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children." This is why we speak of each other as brother and sister, right? Because in spite of our own sin and choices, God has adopted us as his sons and daughters. It's why we know God as Father. And not only is the firstborn coming to seek and to save the lost, he's also coming to share his inheritance with those of us who've squandered everything that we've been given. One more verse. Colossians 1 says, "And giving joyful thanks to the Father, who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of his holy people in the kingdom of light. For he has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sin." So I wanted to begin our series with the story of redemption. Because the reason that your story matters more than perhaps you can even imagine is because you've been invited into this story. God is redeeming you. I want to invite the band to come on back up, and just as they're making their way forward, and you can go ahead and stand if you'd like. As we begin this series and kind of move on from here in the coming weeks, I just want us to begin by thinking about the way that our story, your story, my story, has been redeemed. The way that God's been working to bring forgiveness and wholeness and healing in your life right where you are. Because the story that you're going to write, the story that you will live with your life going forward, well, it kind of depends on how you understand where you've been and how you grasp what God has done for you. And so I want to invite you today and throughout this week just to revisit the idea that you've been redeemed, that you've been reincorporated into the Father's house, that He is preparing a place for you, that He calls you His daughters and His sons, and that He's willing to share the inheritance of the firstborn with all of us who call on His name. And so I want to invite you to pray with me, and then we'll invite the ushers to come forward. We'll receive the offering and close by worshiping together that way. Heavenly Father, there is something about redemption that wherever we see it, whatever shape it takes, even in broader culture, it stirs our hearts. It gets down at something really deep in our hearts, and it draws us in. And Lord, I suspect that has something to do with You. I suspect that the reason we're drawn into redemption is because of what ultimately You have done for us and Your Son, Jesus. Lord, help us to reflect on the price that You've paid to call us Your own, to call us Your children. That You invite us to call You Father. That is just, it's stunning to think about. Lord, we know that You are writing a story right now with each one of our lives. And because of what You've done, our story has a vastly different ending than it would have otherwise. So we give You the praise, we give You the thanks. May we live lives that reflect who You are and what You've done. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.